If you wouldn't mind, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. As you're turning there, though, I want to kind of give you some introductory notes here. First of all, as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to remind you of Proverbs 18:19. Proverbs 18:19 says this, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." So we think about this, as we look at the broadest application of this verse, if we take brother to mean our fellow human beings, then we cannot deny the truthfulness of this verse, because we live in an offended culture. People are offended all the time. Every day, billions of people are offended by billions of other people. And that's just the reality of living in a fallen world. And the reasons for these offenses are countless. Words are said, or words are left unsaid. There's a misinterpreted look. There's a perceived slight. But perhaps one of the most common reasons for offense finds its source in our differing allegiance, those things that we pledge allegiance to. And so I would define the word allegiance. Allegiance means a loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior, or of an individual to a group or to a cause. And so let me give you examples. This allegiance often starts at the national level. I'm from country A, you're from country B, therefore I don't like you. That's reality. That's how it is. Oftentimes our sinful nature will take these allegiances as a reason for offense all the way down the levels, from the national level to the state level. I'm from Texas and you're not as good because you're not. Right? And, you know, I know that's how we feel. Yeah. Softball for Martin. You know, and then it can go to the city level. Ooh, I'm from Midland. You're from Odessa. You know, it could go to the neighborhood level. And then oftentimes it's come to our sports team. You know, we have differing sports teams that we pledge our allegiance to. Though, if we're all honest, our sports team don't care about us, but we really care about them. And then perhaps, and here's where I'm going to start offending some of you, we get our offended allegiances, perhaps your most prominent in the area of politics. So we get involved in politics, and then, oh, we usually this, that, and the other, and there's all this offense. There's all this division. And so what happens when this allegiance, when these differing allegiances is carried over into the local church body? What happens when the local church fellowship becomes a place of division between individuals because something or someone is focused on other than crime? These are where these elite, so the division that I'm talking about, please hear me in this study, I'm talking about sinful division. There's good division, okay? Your teacher tried to teach you that in school. You know, there's that kind of division. There's long division. But also Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So there's good division. There's a division of, I need to separate from those who are sinning. I need to do something different. So that's good division. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this wrong division. I'm talking about division that comes when we focus on anything other than Christ. Because if we make our priority anything or anyone other than Christ, we are going to start engaging in bad division. So that's what I'm talking about here today. But unfortunately, this happens in churches all the time. You end up with this ugly infighting among a group of people because they've lost perspective. They no longer see things rightly. And so you end up with the Corinthian church. That's exactly what's going on in Corinth. And we're going to learn lessons from that hopefully today. Let me read the passage we'll be studying this afternoon. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. Starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of word, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so I divided this passage into four sections. We're going to see the plea, the report, the foolishness and the mission, and I'll repeat those as we get through. But before we move into the body of this study, here's what I really want to lay out. I want to ask you, and this is something the Lord put on my heart. Are you a builder or are you a breaker? Are you a builder or are you a breaker? Now, let's be honest. As guys, we love breaking stuff, right? You loved it this morning when you were able to actually, after the 15th try, hit that clay pigeon. It was a great moment. Right? We love breaking stuff. We love demolition. But here's why we love breaking stuff so much. It's easy. Breaking's easy. It's much easier to go down and start breaking stuff and you feel good and you've done something. It's much harder to build. It takes skill to build. It takes planning to build. It takes intentionality. It takes vision. And so I'm not saying that there's never a time to break. Okay. But I'm saying I want us to be people who build. And so you may be here today and you might say to yourself, well, Steve, I don't really want to listen to you because I'm not an invited person. I'm not causing problems in my church. But here's another way, a subtle way that you can be a breaker, a subtle way you can be a divider if you're passive. The number one thing I come against when I'm trying to lead young men at school or I'm trying to lead men at church is they're not openly divisive. They're just passive. Well, I don't know enough yet, or I just don't know, or I don't know the right decision, so I'm not going to do anything. If I'm not really going to lead my wife, or I'm not going to really lead my kids, because I just don't know what the right decision is. Well, seek the Lord, read the word, get counsel, and then make a decision. Step out in faith. So I want to encourage you, I want to encourage me against passivity. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. And here it is. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. When you and I are passive, we're not gathering with Jesus and we're scattering abroad. We're wasting opportunity. We're wasting moments. Be active. Because here's the deal. You guys all know, maybe you don't know the word, but you all know what entropy is. You understand that when you go out and paint your fence, that immediately the Texas weather is working on it. That fence is going to start breaking down. And so if you want that fence to keep looking good, you're going to have to make repairs. You're going to have to paint. You're going to have to put energy into that system. That's entropy. Well, spiritual entropy is a reality. If we're not putting energy into this system, if we're not seeking the Lord, if we're not getting in his word, if we're not asking to be filled with the Spirit, then that system breaks down. You can't just say, well, I go to church once a week, or I do these things and that should be enough. And I wish my wife would get off my back and let me play my video game. We've got to put energy into the system. We've got to be actively pursuing Christ. We need to be denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. So that's what I'm exhorting you for, to be a builder, to be someone who says, I'm going to be active. I'm going to gather with Christ. I'm going to do these things in the power that he provides them. So let's move into the plea here in verse 10. He says, now notice how Paul starts this. He says, now I plead with you. That word plead is parakaleo, to call to one side. It's a derivative of this word is used of the Holy Spirit, right? The one who comes alongside to help us. But what I want you to see by Paul using this word plead here is he's calling the Corinthians to his side. And so the imagery I have in my mind, and I don't like Nick Saban too much because he wins too much. But I've watched enough Alabama games and Alabama beating A&M and my heart breaking there. And I see though, when Nick Saban is upset about something, you see the look on his face and he calls a timeout and he calls his team over. And that's what Paul's doing. Yeah. He's calling a timeout. He's frustrated with the guys and he's saying, come on guys, come on over. I want to talk with you. That's what he's doing. He's calling a timeout, calling his team over. But here's what I want you to see. He's saying, I plead with you. This is a loving exhortation. There's a biblical principle for you and me. When the Lord calls us to rebuke someone, we're to do it in a loving way. Now, and I apologize for the energy that I'm bringing right now. You may say, well, that doesn't feel very loving. If you know me, you know that this too. This is how God made me. I love you guys. But the way that I express my love for you, the way I express things that I believe in, is I'm going to have to bring energy to you. Okay? So the verse I want to give you is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So let me say, if I'm speaking to you today, if you've been divisive, if you've been kind of going the wrong place, you've been passive instead of active, let me just tell you from the bottom of my heart, the Lord wants to set you right. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to take you down. I'm not here to ruin the rest of your pursuit. I'm here to exhort you by the word of the Lord to say the Lord wants something better for you. The Lord wants something different for you. The Lord wants to do a work in your life. He wants to make you a builder. He wants to use you in the work that he's doing in this world. So don't check out now and say, well, I just feel condemned and I've done believe. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Instead, say, okay, if God is calling me by his spirit to do something different right now, he must be calling me because I can do something different. Things can change. And so that's what Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to, and that's what he's exhorting us to. Continuing on now, he says, now I plead with you, brethren. So by calling them brethren, he's showing great humility. The Corinthian church was a mess, but he doesn't say, hey, you scumbags. But he says, hey, brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul makes his plea to these fellow believers in Corinth by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't miss that. This is important because all the Corinthian problems come from the fact, stem from the place that they've lost sight of Christ. And, you know, at the risk of oversimplifying things, this is every problem of ours. When we lose sight of Christ, we move away from Christ, if it's something else, that's when our problems start. And so, for the church in Corinth, other names had supplanted Christ. So remember what name means in the Bible. Name stands for all that a person is and all that they've done. All that a person is and all that they've done. That's why God would rename people. He'd rename them because he said, that's who you were before, and this is who I want you to be now. Something different is taking place. So this is what's going on. Here's the danger. Here's an exhortation for you and for me. The danger for us as Christians living in America at this time in history is to focus on other names. To focus on other issues. To make that our priority. And here's the danger. When we do that, even if it's something that we feel like is a good thing, it can easily distract us from pride. I've made the mistake of signing up for different emails about issues going on in Texas. So what happens is daily they email me and ask for money. And so I'm distracted. It's all about this issue and about that issue. And what happens, here's what happens. When we focus on other names, Christ is pushed to the edge. And this is an interesting thing we read about the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I'll read it for you. Jesus says this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Here's the problem. Jesus is standing outside the door of his church. Because what they're about, what they focused on, he's been pushed out of the way. So he's actually having to knock on the door to get back into the place he belongs, to the place he owned. And so that's a danger for us, and it's a subtle danger for us to exchange, you know, the best for the good. There's a lot of good issues for us to interact with, but if we neglect the best, Christ, if we don't put Christ first, everything's out of order. So continuing on there in verse 1 Corinthians 1:10, notice he said, his desire is that you all speak the same thing. In other words, Paul wants unity on essential doctrines in the church. So the essential doctrines, the core doctrine. And so if you're confused about what those core doctrines are, you know, you're saying, is this an essential or non-essential? Please talk to your pastor. To say, I'm kind of thinking about this thing and I'm focused on this thing. Is this the core essential doctrine? Should I, you know, be kind of contending for the faith in this fellowship because there's people who disagree on this issue? Ask your pastor about that. Please do that. But the main focus we want to is what's essential doctrines we want to be teaching as a church. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writes to Timothy and says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I feel confident that all of you guys coming from Calvary Chapels, you're being taught good doctrine. Okay, but maybe, you know, 6 months comes and you have to move away somewhere else and you're looking for a new church. Find a church that teaches true doctrine, that makes Jesus the center. Now, with that said, we want to talk about this idea, or I just want to touch on it really quickly. It's okay to disagree on non-essential differences of doctrine within the fellowship. Okay, there's a guy within our fellowship who is an old earth Calvinist, and I'm a young earth non-Calvinist. And I would say he's one of the biggest encouragers of me in the faith. We know that we disagree about these things. We agree to, we're not going to fight about these things. And yet I'm so glad that he's a part of our home. And so it's vital for us to have the maturity to understand. Because, you know, when I came out to plant the church when I was 27 years old and had only dark colored hair, it's a glorious day. Yeah, thank you, Johnny. It's because your eyes have gotten bad. When I was 27, if a guy came in to tell me, oh, I'm an old earth Calvinist, I'd be like, you need to go find another church. But then over time, I've started to realize, okay, these things are of vital importance. These are of less importance. These are things to fight about, to divide about. These are things not. So I'd encourage you to that. I would encourage you to treat each other with grace. Because Paul continues and he says, if there be no divisions among you, that word division there is the Greek word schisma. It means to tear or to divide. And so, you know, he wants them all to be together, not to be torn, not to be divided. And so when members of a local church fellowship begin to turn on each other, when they begin to fight with each other and gossip about each other and divide in an unsinful way, the body is damaged. Jesus warned us about this in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So seek to be a builder. Seek to actively, you know, to move within your fellowship. And if you see that there's disharmony between people in your fellowship, you understand that these two people are there. Yeah, you try to be the one to restore them. You'd be the one to try to bring clarity to that situation. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, if there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So essentially, Paul was pleading with the Corinthians to be on the same page, that they would think the same thoughts, that they would come to the same conclusions. And we look at this and we say, is this even possible? You know, how can this happen? Because we might rebel against this, especially as men. We're like, oh, don't tell me what to do. You know, don't tell me to think what you think. And we see kind of the liberal agenda in this whole world kind of saying, you must believe this way about things. You must think this way. And so we rebel against this. So what is Paul talking about? How as Christians can we be of the same mind and the same judgment? How does that work? Well, I'm glad you asked. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, the church in Philippians chapter 2, the church in Philippi, they had their own issues, their own problem. So they're kind of having some schism, some divisions, and that's what's going to happen among fallen people like you and me. So in Philippians chapter 2, as we look at verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to really reveal to us how you and I can be of the same mind, of the same judgment, how we can be builders instead of breakers. Philippians 2, there, starting at verse 1, Paul writes, if therefore there's any cause of consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, here it is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Okay? Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Okay, so we have like-minded, we have one mind, we have, and then in verses 3 and 4, we have lowliness of mind, this idea of humility. Well, how do I become humble? By looking out for the interests of others. And so one thing that's really been on my heart this week, and I've been thinking about it, I've been thinking about Naomi and Ruth, and think about how Naomi, right? She had a bunch of bad stuff happen to her. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara because I'm bitter. The Lord sent me out full and I've come back empty. But what was the change in her life? The change in her life really was when she started focusing on Lee. She got her mind off herself and she said, I gotta find a husband for this one. So that's what's going to happen. That happens in lowliness of mind. But where does that mind come from? Notice verse 5. Here's the answer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what's going to happen is you and I are going to have to humble our minds to Christ. We're going to have to lay down our minds. But so here, you know, John Newberry and I get along well, right? And it's not because I say, John, you have my mind, or John telling me, hey, you have my mind. It's because we both want to have the mind of Christ. So the key is not you to get on my side or me to get on your side. It's for us to both get on Christ's side. Okay, if we all are moving toward, I want to have the mind of Christ, we'll all move closer together. But as long as it's just like, well, I'm trying to get you to think what I think, and you're trying to get me what I think, and no, that's not, and I'm a grown man, and you don't tell me, no. It's, I want to have the mind of Christ, and anyone who wants to have the mind of Christ as well, I want to have fellowships with. I want to join. If that's your heart, if you want to humble yourself, if you want to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, let's go together. But too often, we're trying to bring people to our way of looking at things. But let's instead bring people to Christ's way of looking. It's Christ's mind that'll bring the answer. The reason why the world is the seething cesspool that it is because everyone, there was no king in the world and everyone did what was right and wrong. It's that everybody wants to be their own little king. But there's only one king. Psalm chapter 2, God says that he's going to put his king on the throne in Jerusalem. And so if we submit to that king, if we say, I want to have the mind of Christ the king, then what's going to happen is we're going to get along. We're going to work together. And so the mind of Christ is the key to harmonious fellowship. If there is a church that disharmony reigns, it's because people are not submitting to the mind of God. And so division comes when we fail to conform to that mind. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says, for who has known the mind of Christ that he may instruct him? He says, but we have the mind of Christ. If you are a born again believer, you have access to the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And so any kind of area in your life, in my life, where we're not conformed to the mind of Christ is because of us. It's because we're unyielding. We're disobedient. We're just like, oh, that's just too far and that's just too much. And I don't want to give that thing up. No. That's the problem. Christ wants to give him his mind. I'm a firm believer that we have as close a relationship with the Lord as we choose to have. Not God that's holding that on him. It's us that's hating. So submit to him. Don't ever forget the end of the story. This is what the meaning of life is. This is what God is aiming for. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You say, well, what does God want to do in my life? He wants to conform you to the image of his son. No matter where you might go, no matter what occupation you have, no matter what your health might be like, his goal for your entire life is to conform you into the image of his son. That's what he wants. And he's a radical craftsman. He will use what we would view as absurd means to accomplish those ends. But that's all that he wants. So you can fight him on that as a believer and endure a lot of unneeded pain. Or you can put yourself up as a living sacrifice on the altar and say, this is my reasonable service. Please transform into the image of your son. No matter what it costs, it's worth it, because nobody had a closer relationship with God the Father than God the Son. So if I say and sing that I want to have as close a relationship with God as possible, why would I not want to be as much like Christ as Paul? That's how it's going to happen. All right, let's move on to our second section back in 1 Corinthians 1. This is the report. We find this in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So there's all these kind of fights. And so now we're going to see what these contentions were all about. will see why the members of the church in Corinth were divided. He says in verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So there's four factions, there's four divisions, and I'm going to talk a little bit briefly about each of these, and I'm going to give them nicknames. Okay, so the first group are the Paulines. We got the Paulines here, right? I'm of Paul, we're the Paulines. Well, this group followed Paul because he was the founder of the church in Corinth. So yeah, he was the guy who started this whole thing. Why wouldn't we be about Paul? He spent 18 months there. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a preeminent leader in the church. But not to be outdone, we have the second group who says, I'm of Apollos, and I call these guys Apollos' Creed. Apollos' Creed, these individuals prefer the more confrontational style of Paulus. You know, Paul's kind of like weak and in person. He's not really much to look at. And Apollos is, you know, this guy with a Greek training. And they loved how he was able to back down unbelieving Jews and have those ready answers and his brilliant oratory. So Apollos was a rising star worthy of their support. And they're like, kind of, Paul's on his way out. We want Apollo. Well, then there's the next group who said that, well, we're of Peter. These I call the Rockets. This group, they followed Cephas, a.k.a. Simon Peter, a.k.a. The Rock. Peter was the first among the 12. I don't remember any of you guys walking on water, but Peter did, right? That was their attitude. He was a hero among the believing Jews, and he was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then there was that final group, the super spiritual group. I call them the us four and no more. Us four and no more. This group is, we're the only true followers of Jesus group. Nobody else is getting in. They were the super spiritual leaders in their own eyes. They needed no human leadership because they followed Christ. And so it was a big mess in Corinth. People come into church with their different jersey. You know, I'm wearing the Paul jersey, or I'm wearing the Peter jersey, or I'm wearing, that's the attitude. And so this is a danger. This is a danger for you and me as Christians to follow our favorite Christian leader in a way that's divisive. You know, you can beat me up afterwards if you're a Calvinist and you're predestined to do so. But I don't know in the history of the church that there's been a group more divisive than Calvinists. I wear my Calvinist team. I got to be a Calvinist. Are you a Calvinist? If you're not a Calvinist, and like I said earlier, I can get along with Calvinists if they want to get along with me. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not willing to fight people over these. I just don't understand it. And so there's a heart check for you and for me. Are we able to tolerate someone disagreeing with us and our favorite Christian teacher? You know, because we have different guys that were like, oh, and they maybe really ministered to us, but that's not the check of Christian fellowship. My favorite pastor to listen to of all time is Damian Kyle. Bungie's a close second. Okay. Jeremy was waiting. Yeah. Okay. That's fair. Okay. So, but here's the deal. I don't believe that everybody needs to listen to him. My wife says he's boring. She doesn't like, not Bungie, Damian Kyle, okay? But here's the deal. We can do that, but what about if someone begins to disagree with your favorite politician? What about someone disagrees with your political views or this, that, and the other? Can you just say, well, I can't fellowship with this person? I mean, is that the mind of Christ? So we need to look at those things. Now, let's see how Paul responds to this divisiveness. Let's move on to our third section. This is the foolishness. We find this in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, Paul just comes out and says, is Christ divided? This is beautiful. Though the believers in Corinth were divided, Paul asked if that division is true of Christ. He said, you guys are making a mess of church. You're wearing your different jerseys. You're fighting about who's the greatest. Let me just ask you something. Is Christ divided? Is Christ schizophrenic? Is Christ every day like, oh, who am I today? No, it's a resounding no. Please understand, this is the reality. This is the truth. Right now, as you sit in this room, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's complete, and he's whole, and he possesses a resurrected body, and he's waiting till all the nations are gathered under his feet so he can rule and reign as the Father has set him to. Okay, so if Christ is not divided, if he's not confused, if he's not divisive, why should I be that? So the body of Christ, please understand that the body of Christ, the church, it's not divided. Paul says this in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So if we saw someone walking down the street, and their right hand was just punching them in the face, we'd say, what is going on? That's a problem. Hopefully we'd have enough compassion to see if there's somebody that can get them some help. But isn't that the body of Christ so often? Oh, yeah, I know we're fellow believers, but I really hate them. John would say to us, well, how can you love God who you haven't seen and you hate the brother who you have seen? And so we need to really take this to heart that, man, I strongly disagree with this believer about something, but I'm still going to love them because we're of the same body. You know, if you, you know, slice your thumb, you don't just say, well, I better just cut the whole thing off. You seek to get help for that thumb so it can repair, so it can heal. That's what it means to be a builder, not a breaker. Paul continues. I'm going to give you a couple of other verses. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Think the reality, the scriptural reality. All born-again believers are part of one body. We may disagree strongly with born-again believers on this issue or that issue, and that's going to happen. But the fact of the matter is, we have to recognize, if we want to have the mind of Christ, that we're still part of this body. And so Paul says to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as much as it's possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. I'm trying to build our fellowship. I'm trying to get us on the same page. But, and so if they want to be at peace with me and participate, I'm going to be at peace. And that's all you can ever do. You can say, as far as it goes from my side, I'm not going to do any ungodly division. I can't control you, right? If you want to have ungodly division and you want to separate from me and you want to talk bad about me on the internet, that's your choice. I'm not going to do it. As much as it depends on me, I'm going to be at peace with them. All right, continuing on in 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul says this, amazing, was Paul crucified for you? Tremendous. Here's what Paul's doing. He's setting himself and every other Christian leader in stark contrast to Jesus. He says, Jesus Christ is on his own. Now here's the problem, guys. You and I live in a fallen world, and we're incomplete, and we're sinful, and we're constantly looking for a savior who's not Christ. We're constantly looking. We say, yeah, Jesus saved my soul. And you say, yeah, now I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But what about now? What about the situation here on earth now? And we look for a replacement savior. But only Christ was crucified for us. No human leader was crucified for you. Let me just say this. Trump wasn't crucified for you. Trump's not going to save you. Trump's not going to save me. No political leader is going to fix the situation. Because unless Christ fixes a person's not going to be fixed. That Jesus came to change people from the inside out. Fixing out structures is not going to work. There's a little bit of a tangent. I'm going to go ahead and go on it. The Israelites had the perfect law from God, didn't make them a better nation. If individual people, if they're not willing to follow Christ, all the laws in the world are not going to change anything. All the political leaders in the world aren't going to change anything. It has to be individual to submit to the mind of Christ and be something different. So no one's going to forgive our sins. No one's going to change us except Christ. Let me have you turn to another place if you don't mind. Acts chapter 4. I want to look at verses 8 through 12. Solidify this in our mind. I love the book of Acts. When I was a young Christian, I was working summer camp at Camp Champions in Marble Falls, not far from here. I'm going through the book of Acts, and the words were just jumping off the page, teaching. The Lord was speaking to me. And this passage right here solidified for me, once and for all, I'm not to look to anyone but Christ. There's nobody else. There's no hope. You know, Princess Leia was wrong. Obi-Wan's not their only hope. Christ is the only hope. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Peter, remember, he's arrested here. He's in front of the leaders who have the power to, you know, to imprison him. And it says this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel, in the name of the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. And then here it is, verse 12. And I don't know that Peter had training as a lawyer, but he brings an airtight sentence. He doesn't leave any wiggle room. There is no other salvation other than Christ. There's no other way. I don't care how sincere a person is. If they don't come to heaven through Christ, they're not getting in. So please hear what he says. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when you and I start adding other people to the faith, what's Jesus plus and Jesus plus and Jesus plus, we're violating what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in here. There's no other way. But then here's the good news, guys, because I know, you know, I go back and hear, listen to myself sometimes, and I was like, see, you just thought you're picking off something. Okay, it's not what I'm doing. Here's the good news. There is incredible freedom when we let go of everything but Christ. Is that I'm only going to seek to please Christ. I'm only going to seek to follow Christ. Christ is the one who's going to dictate to me how I should live, how I should treat people. All of a sudden, you only have one master. If you say, what's Christ plus this and Christ plus that and Christ plus the other, it's just slaving. But when you say, Christ is my master, Christ says, guess what? I came to set you free. That you can go in and out and find path. Yeah. That my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That my commandments are not burdensome. All of a sudden, what we've been looking for the whole time is found in them. Continue on back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Paul says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you guys know what baptism is? Baptism is a sign of allegiance. It's a sign of allegiance to Christ. It's representative of his death, burial, and resurrection, and about how we'll be dead, buried, and resurrected with him. And that allegiance that we show at baptism, it's not directed toward any leader. It's not directed toward any denomination. It's directed toward the triune God. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so pledging our allegiance to the God of the Bible. And so we have to even guard that because, you know, and maybe you've done this and just don't tell me if you have. But there are some believers that have been baptized and they go over to Israel and like, well, I need to be baptized in the Jordan. Because my favorite Christian leader is over there. And I need to be baptized by them in the Jordan. And that's marring the whole thing. Because if you've been baptized, you've already pledged your allegiance to the triune God. You've acknowledged that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, was buried and rose again. So it's all about Christ. It always comes back to him. So Paul continues now in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 and 15. Because I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. So Paul was glad that he had not baptized any more people, lest the Paulines have another reason for division. They get out of their wallet and look, baptized by Paul, little badge. He's like, no, that's not what it's about, man. Because here's what Paul wanted. Here's what I want. Here's what every true Christian leader wants. That you pledge your allegiance to Christ and know him. Oh, Christ. not to Paul, not to Calvary South Austin, not to, you know, Engage Calvary, not to Calvary Midland, not to any of the Calvaries. You pledge your allegiance to Christ. Your allegiance is to him and to him alone. Verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul wasn't like writing in his little book, oh, baptize how many people today? Let me put that in the email newsletter. So he doesn't care. And so what I wanted to see, this is kind of a little bit of a kind of a bonus here. But for those churches that fight over baptismal regeneration, there's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Because if there were, wouldn't Paul have made a big deal about baptism? Could he have said, I don't care if I baptize anybody. I'm glad I didn't baptize people. So in these verses, Paul makes a strong case against baptismal regeneration. Because if Paul believed you had to be baptized to be saved, he would have been baptizing people left and right. He would have gone Nacho Libre on the whole deal. Yeah. That's not what he did. Let's move now to our final section, verse 17. That's the mission. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So with this verse, Paul's going to transition to his next subject in 1 Corinthians 1. We don't have time to get there today, but he's going to go into this idea of human wisdom versus God's revelation. And that's the same old story, right? Because whenever we stray from Christ and follow some human leader or some human idea, what we're doing is saying, I'm going to move away from God's wisdom, God's revelation to human wisdom. There's something God didn't know about, something God left out, something that's more important for me to follow now. And I want to read this quote by William MacDonald, who I don't agree with him on everything, but he's a commentator I really appreciate. And it's a little lengthy, but just bear with me. I think it's helpful. He says, it will help us to understand the section that follows. So he's talking about the rest of 1 Corinthians 1, that if we remember that the Corinthians, being Greeks, were great lovers of human wisdom. They regarded their philosophers as national heroes. Some of this spirit had apparently crept into the assembly at Corinth, and there were those who desired to make the gospel more acceptable to the intelligentsia. They did not feel that it had status among scholars, so they wanted to intellectualize the message. This worship of intellectualism was apparently one of the issues that was causing the people to form parties around human leaders. Efforts to make the gospel more acceptable are completely misguided. There is a vast difference between God's wisdom and man's, and there is no use trying to reconcile them. I encourage you. I see an alarming trend in apologetics where Christians more and more are watering down their apologetic arguments to try to please unbelief. And I know of some prominent Christians who won't even use the Bible at all in their apologetics. Because, well, the unbeliever doesn't accept the Bible. Well, no, duh. But if I'm right, John said at the end of his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And so it's not up to me to try to like work the system to get people to believe. It's up to you and to me is to share the truth with them and allow the Holy Spirit to use that to bring them to faith. So I'm all for apologetic argument. But don't leave Christ out of the apologetic arguments. Don't leave the word of God out of those arguments. But ultimately, when you kind of draw this all together, what Paul is about here is that while baptism was important, his mission was to preach to God. And that's our mission as well. Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul refused to stray from that simple message of Christ dying on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved. And please understand, this is going to bring division. If you choose to, in love, share the gospel with people, it's going to bring good division. It's going to divide the wheat and the tares. It's going to divide the sheep from the goats. But just do that. But you don't be an ungodly, divisive person. You say, I'm going to let the gospel divide me. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit sort this whole thing out. But as much as it depends on me, I'm going to seek to have the mind of Christ and share with others. So as we bring our time to a close, we've seen that the members of the church in Corinth had lost sight of Christ and their zeal for their favorite 15th year. And that can happen to us. It's very, very subtle, but it's easy for someone who we can see to replace Christ when we can't see. And so we can break fellowship with fellow believers because they don't revere the same Christians or the same pastors or the same authors or the same missionaries or the same musicians or the same politicians that we do. But let's not do that. In order to maintain perspective, let's not forget Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as believers, we can avoid division only as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We seek the mind of Christ. So let's be builders and not breakers, actively gathering until we call to.